Jean-François Gravelet, better known as Blondine, was a famous tightrope walker and acrobat. He's perhaps best known for his many crossings of the tightrope, 1,100 feet in length, suspended 160 feet above Niagara Falls in the USA. His act would be watched by large crowds and begin with a relatively simple crossing using a balancing pole. Then he would throw away the pole and amaze the onlookers. On one occasion, he crossed the tightrope on stilts. On another occasion, blindfolded. Another time, he stopped halfway to cook and eat an omelette. In 1860, a royal party from England came to watch Blondin perform. After his normal spectacular crossings, he then wheeled a wheelbarrow from one side to the other as the crowd cheered. Next, he put a sack of potatoes into the wheelbarrow and wheeled that across. The crowd cheered louder. Then he approached the royal party and asked the Duke of Newcastle, "Do you believe that I could take a man across the tightrope in this wheelbarrow?"
"Yes, I do," said the Duke.
"Ah, hop in," replied Blondin. The crowd fell silent, but the Duke of Newcastle would not accept Blondin's challenge.
"Is there anyone else here who believes I could do it?" asked Blondin.
No one was willing to volunteer. Eventually, an old woman stepped out of the crowd and climbed into the wheelbarrow. Blondin wheeled her all the way across and all the way back. The old woman was Blondin's mother, the only person willing to put her in his hands.
How many of you have heard that story before? A couple of you. Well, I hate to burst your bubble, but it's not true. It's nothing more than really a modern-day parable. Charles Blondin was real. Many of the things said in that video, he actually did. You know, he actually walked across Niagara Falls. It's estimated about 300 times. He did do some crazy things, like he did walk across with a sack over his head at one point. He did walk across without a balancing pole multiple times. He did walk across at one point with a stove on his back, and then when he got to the middle, balanced the stove, lit it on fire, cooked an omelet, called for the Maiden of the Mist to come below him, dropped down the omelet on a string and had somebody taste it down below. At another point, he came to the middle and he put a rope down and he pulled up a bottle of wine. He chugged on the wine for a little bit and then he continued to go on the way. So he did do some amazing things. And yet, the story of him asking the audience after doing a wheelbarrow is just not true. It's nothing much more than a modern-day parable. But it doesn't mean that it doesn't contain truth, because I think it does contain truth. And in fact, Blondin at one point did cross with a human being on his back. That is his manager. And you could see that his manager looks terrified in that picture. In fact, it was actually kind of a little bit of a one-time thing, because Blondin told him before he crossed, he said, "You are now Blondin. Where I move, you move. Where I go, you go. If I sway, you sway with me. Don't try and balance. Don't try and correct. I will do the work." And yet his manager was so terrified that they ended up snapping several of the guy ropes that were holding the tightrope in place, keeping it from swaying. And they barely made it to the other side, and Blondin decided that he wasn't going to do that again. But think about that. Think about the kind of action it would take, the kind of belief that you would have to have to put your life in the hands of someone else like that. Now, the manager was probably motivated not just by belief in Blondin, but what else? What was the manager probably motivated by? He knew if Blondin did something crazy like this, then maybe he might get some more money. So his faith was probably more in the fact that he was willing to take the risk of maybe dying so that he could make more money in the future. This morning, we're continuing our series on James. The series title is Inside Out, because as we look through the book of James, I think that what we see is James telling us what is in your heart, what is inside of you, will come out. It will eventually be what is on the outside of you. It will manifest itself in your actions towards God, your actions towards others. And so what's inside of you is what is most important. It's quite opposite of how we tend to think as human beings, and I think especially Western European human beings, that we think we can tame the inside of us by taming the outside, that if we just do the right things, the inside of us will change. And you may have even heard that spouted as truth before, yet Jesus seemed to think differently about those who were around him that did that. They disciplined the outside of them, but the heart inside had never really truly been transformed, and he called them whitewashed tombs. They looked good on the outside, but it was nothing but death and decay on the inside. And so the inside is really what the life of a Christian is about, because when you work on the inside in your heart and you transform your very being, your nature, then the outside will follow. You will truly do the things that will flow out of what you are inside. So as we look at James today, we're looking at the idea that James is telling us that when you have faith inside, it will lead to action outside. And the first thing we really see him talking about in that is hearing and doing. That there's a difference between hearing something and doing something. Did you guys know that there was a man who was sentenced to prison and they gave him a Bible and they asked him to read the Bible every day, and he read the Bible every day, and after 20 years of prison, he got out, and do you want to know what he had to show for all of his reading of the Bible every single day of his life? He created a concordance. He wrote down every single word individually that was mentioned in the Bible, and he tallied each time that it was mentioned in the Bible. After 20 years of reading the Bible, of hearing the Word of God, the only thing he had to show for it was a concordance, a dictionary of the words in the Bible, a list, really. No transformation in his heart. You can hear the Word day in and day out and have no transformation in your heart. You can hear the Word and never act on it. And in fact, we see that in James. James says this. He says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves." So we tend to think of this as a modern-day problem, that when we describe faith today, we tend to think of it as intellectual assent only, that when we think about faith, it means believing something. But really, that's not just a modern-day problem. James was writing this in his letter to first-century churches because it's a human problem. It's a problem that we all have, and we have had for at least 2,000 years, that we think just because we've said, yes, I believe that, that that's all that we need, or that's all that is required of us, or that that is the true transforming effect. And yet Jesus even said in his ministry that even the devil or the demons know who the Son of God is, and yet they shudder at the idea, right? And so they're terrified at the idea of who Jesus is. They know fully, more fully than we do, that Jesus is the Son of God. And yet they're terrified by that idea rather than putting their trust in the Son of God. And so faith means something more than just hearing and doing. And so James gives us an illustration. He says, can you imagine it like this? How many of you in the morning wake up and at some point in your morning routine you look in the mirror? How many of you do that? Teenagers, do you guys look in the mirror at all? I tried avoiding it when I was a teenager, but that's a different story. We look in the mirror, and we know what we look like. And can you imagine walking away from the mirror and immediately forgetting what you look like? Immediately forgetting what you look like. Is that even fathomable to you? It doesn't seem like it. I mean, most of us recognize our face before we would recognize anybody else's face, right? Our face is so familiar to us. In fact, that's why it's so weird when you come across somebody who looks just like you. A friend of mine posted on Facebook a little while back, a Christian musician, that he posted a picture and said, "Chris, I didn't know you were a guitarist and singer, and I'm not, but the picture looked exactly like me." It freaked me out because it looked just like my face. I'm like, wait a minute, I did not pose for that picture. That's weird. So we know what we look like because we look at ourselves daily in the mirror, and we just subconsciously develop this image of ourselves. And yet, James is saying, could you imagine walking, looking in the mirror, and immediately going away and forgetting what you look like? That's what coming to Scripture and reading Scripture and then walking away and not acting upon what you read is like. Because Scripture is like a mirror. When we read Scripture, we learn truths about ourselves and we learn truths about the reality around us and about God that are meant to change and transform our heart to be more human. If that's confusing to you, when we say, oh, I'm only human, we're not actually talking about what it means to be human. We're talking about what it means to be sinfully human. To be more human is to be more like Jesus Christ, who was perfectly human. And so the word, the scripture, is meant to transform our heart that we might fully, truly become human in the way that Jesus was human, perfect, acting and being exactly as God designed you to act and be. He says that we are to dwell on the law of liberty. Well, what does that mean? What does the law of liberty mean? Well, in Jewish times, they believed in the law, and the law would be the thing that you were trying to follow. And so that's really what led to the Pharisees disciplining the outside of their bodies, doing actions that seemed right, following the letter of the law to a T, and yet their hearts had never once been transformed. And so the law of liberty is in drastic contradiction to the law of Moses. It fulfills the law of Moses, but it goes so much deeper than the law of Moses because it's a law that frees your heart to be as God has designed you to be as a human being, as a creature of God, as in fact the image bearer of God. And so the law of liberty is one that you follow in faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now remember, when we looked at Genesis and we saw the creation of Adam and Eve, the one thing that they were created for was a relationship of what? Trust. Faith. They were created to look to God as their knowledge of good and evil. They were created to trust God as the ultimate good and believe Him when He said something was right or wrong or good or bad and to follow His ways. That's how they were created. So the law of liberty is that Jesus Christ created a new path, a new way in faith in Him to reestablish that relationship which we had rejected. And it leads to our true liberty because no longer are we slaves to sin and death, but we are free in Jesus Christ to pursue life and to pursue love and to pursue faith and trust in God. I think kind of our modern day conception is often that we think that truth is just to be pondered on. In fact, there's a famous image that we all tend to have in our mind, kind of in Western culture, that heaven is going to be what? We're going to kind of float up ethereally out of our bodies up into the clouds, and then we're going to find a seat on the clouds, and somehow a golden harp is going to come into our hands, and we're just going to sit, and we're going to ponder the universe playing the harp the rest of eternity. How many of you have seen that image in popular culture somewhere? That is not Christian. That's actually from Plato, not Christ at all. In fact, Christ is full of action. If you believe, you will follow Him. You will come after Him. You will pick up your cross and you will die in the way that He died, taking on the world's cares and concerns and God, obedience to God beyond your own desires. So we tend to think of truth as this thing which we should just sit and we should just ponder, and that's good enough. And yet Christ calls us to do more than just ponder, but to put our real trust and our real faith in Him, to trust that He can walk that wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls on a tightrope and to climb willfully into the wheelbarrow, putting your hands and your life in Him. That is what we're called to do in faith. James then gives us a picture of what it looks like when faith is lacking. He shows us some examples of what happens when faith isn't there. He says this. He says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Paul says it the opposite way. Do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't do the things of this world, but be the way that God calls you to be. When there is a lack of faith, it's easy true faith, true trust in Jesus Christ, it is easy for the world to confuse you, to make you think that its values are the best values, to seek after power, fame, money. Those things are worthless in the kingdom of God. And so when we lack faith and trust in Jesus Christ, it's so easy to get caught up in those things and to be sucked right into them and to trust in those things over trusting in Christ when we don't have faith inside. The other thing that happens, we saw when we looked at Genesis, we began making human judgments. The whole eating of the knowledge of the tree, or the fruit of the knowledge, tree of knowledge of good and evil, that's a hard thing to say. Say that three times. The whole eating of that fruit was less about having some kind of magical knowledge imposed upon the human brain as much as it was humanity rejecting God as our definer of good and evil and making ourselves the judges of good and evil. And so you see that play out over and over and over again in Scripture. And I've heard it, I've said it a thousand times. You see it in Judges where it says, "And everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and then everything that follows is horrible." When we lack faith inside in Christ and we lack a heart that truly trusts and believes in Jesus, then we begin to have to make assumptions and judgments on our own. And most of the time, those judgments and those assumptions are based on limited knowledge, and we do the best we can, but often they're wrong, and we end up hurting other people because we make those judgments. In turn, we become selfish. Yeah, soak it in for a second. If none of you know the Muppets, this is Beaker, and all he ever says is, me, 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 me. So Beaker is very self-centered. No one found that as funny as me. Chris Mazzaratus found that as funny as me. Thanks, Chris. We become incredibly self-centered when we lack faith in our heart, true faith in Jesus Christ, because the only place that we do have to turn that seems like it's an absolute is internally to ourselves. And so when we don't have God the Father to trust and to lean into and to get to know and to trust for our knowledge of what we're supposed to do at any given moment, we turn inward and we begin to become selfish. And that's really the problems we see in the world is selfishness, that sin is selfishness, seeking after self over other things, over other people. So James concludes that works equals the fruit of faith. Now don't confuse this. James is not saying that works is greater than faith. James is not saying that works equals faith. If he was saying that, then he would be agreeing with the Pharisees, but that's not what he's saying. James is saying that works is the fruit of faith. Can you guys think of anybody else who may have said something similar to that? Let me give you a hint. Paul in Galatians. Sometimes people juxtapose James versus Galatians because Galatians is this document all about not works but faith, focusing on faith. And then James seems to talk about works instead of faith. And yet the two couldn't be in better harmony together. What they are saying is that faith equals action. Faith equals doing something. Faith inside will always equal some kind of fruit on the outside that will be godly fruit, righteous fruit, fruit that God approves of. And so he says this is the fruit of faith. He says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything." Kids, if you don't know what circumcision is, ask your parents. But only faith working through love. But only faith working through love. That sounds exactly what James is saying. Faith working through love. James is just saying it slightly differently, but saying the same things. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. All those things listed, try and imagine them without an action. If someone were to say, Chris is a patient man, I'm not, by the way, but if someone were to say, Chris is a patient man, how would they know that? Because they witnessed me show patience in the face of adversity, right? They witnessed me do it. If someone said, Chris is a really kind person, if I just sat complacent all the time, how would they know I'm a kind person? They know I'm a kind person. I'm probably not, by the way. But they only know I'm a kind person because I did acts of kindness towards others. What's inside will work its way out always in actions on the outside. And so if you truly want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you truly want to be doing the will of God, start working on your heart. Start working on what's inside. It's not good enough that you just don't say that some curse word against that person when they do something mad against you. If you say it in your heart, and that's Jesus' point at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says it even more harsh. In Matthew, he says this. Jesus says, you can tell a tree by its fruit. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. And in fact, we see Jesus at one point in his ministry when he's coming into town, he sees a fig tree and it hasn't produced anything, and it's the season for it to have produced something. And then as they're walking back out of the city, he continues and he sees it still hasn't produced anything, and some time has gone by, and he curses the fig tree. And the apostles look at it and see it wither, and they're like, why'd you curse that fig tree? And he gives an analogy to them. The fig tree is like the nation of Israel. They, for years and years and years, have been the covenant people of God. And yet, what did they do with it? They continually turned away from God and sought other pleasures, sought other things, sought other gods, comforts more in their image than in God's image. And they oppressed the strangers in their land. And when they had times of prosperity and freedom, they did not pay the laborers equal or fair wages. And so, and all along the way, they sought injustice. The fruit of their heart was evil. They didn't produce God's fruit. And so Jesus was condemning that kind of behavior and saying that if the fruit doesn't produce, the tree doesn't produce the fruit it's supposed to, it'll be cut down. It'll wither away. It'll fade from the kingdom of God. Woe to us, the church in the United States, who have become a laughing stock in our culture, who have been worthy of mocking, who have become irrelevant to the voices of power, because our fruit has not been the fruit of Christ. May a new church arise here where our hearts are transformed, replaced by God's heart, and the fruit that pours out of us would be the fruit of God. And people will come from all around to taste of that fruit because they don't see anything like it anywhere else. If we become like that, I tell you right now, there is no match in our region for that. People will come to us because it's the unique place to find the love, the grace, the mercy, the forgiveness, the healing found in the law of liberty in Jesus Christ. Let us turn our hearts not to read Scripture with a critical eye or a scheming eye or an eye to just list all the words or to gain puffed up knowledge for ourselves. Let us read the Word as a mirror of our own hearts and let it soak into us and transform us more into the image of Jesus Christ, that we might be His people in this place and lead to transformation in our culture. That's what this table is about. That's why Jesus invites us around this table. He recognizes that we cannot force or act on our own to become good, but rather that it's only in trust in him. It's only in abiding in him. It's only if we consume his flesh, drink his blood, rely on his sacrifice, do we get transformed in our heart and become like him. So don't come to this table because of some intellectual assent. Don't come to this table because you're told you're supposed to come. Come to this table because you want to know Jesus and the law of liberty that he gives to you. Come to this table because you want to give of yourself to him and you want to trust fully in him. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this gift, this table. We thank you, Lord, that it doesn't matter what actions we have, you always offer this table to us. And this table represents communion and fellowship with you. We admit this morning that we are weak, and Lord, that we cannot do it on our own, and so we come to this table looking for you to sustain us and to make us into your people. Lord, I pray over these elements this morning that every person who comes and in their heart truly desires and seeks after you will receive sustenance, will receive you, and that their hearts would be transformed more into the image of you. Lord, we pray that as we go out from here, we would have eyes to see the needs of this world, the hopelessness, the desperation, the poverty, the violence, the oppression. And we would make a choice out of that transformation in our heart to be your change agents every place we go, to proclaim peace, love, mercy, freedom, and to offer people eternal life in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to see the needs even in our own congregation, to fulfill them, to love our brothers and sisters in your name, that they might grow more deeply in their knowledge of you because of the way they are loved by your servants, by their brothers and sisters. And of course, Lord, we pray all these things not because we want this building to be filled again, not because we seek some existence or permanence in this place, Lord, but we seek all of this because we want to be your faithful people, obedient to you, loving you above all other things. And so we pray the way that your Son taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.